Please turn, if you will, to Amos chapter 1. I'll be reading from verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 3. I think we shall pick it up at verse 2. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not revoke punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. And I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven. And him who holds the scepter from Beth-Aden and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Reba, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord." And now the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their bodies, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Or do you suppose, young man, O man, that you judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who practice in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we long to know the depth and height and breadth of the majesty of Christ. As we look into your word today, we pray for submission to your will, to know your word, and to do it. In Christ's name, amen. Universalism is an error you might know about, that asserts that all people everywhere are all the time under the saving power of God, the saving grace of God, that God, in fact, condemns no one. Often, universalism is something that's laid next to such ideas like punishment, sin, and hell, and heaven, and right and wrong, and it accuses those ideas of being simply superstitions used by religious people to control others. Often universalists will pose a question, what about those people who have never heard the gospel? Are you saying that God would condemn them even though they don't know about Jesus? Of course, there are some very serious assumptions about the heart of universalism, and it's not my goal today to plumb all the depths of the different erroneous ideas. But chief among the thoughts that God saves everyone is this idea that there do exist people who are not accountable to God. and there are no people who are unaccountable to God. But it also assumes that God hasn't spoken to everyone in this world. As we read in Romans chapter 1 and 2, there is something called conscience, which is mentioned there. Now, Augustine called it something like a God-shaped hole. Others talk about it in terms of God's image being on human beings, that they have an understanding of God's existence and His invisible attributes, as Romans 1 said. Romans 1 even says the work of the law written on the hearts of men, producing conflicting thoughts of right and wrong, accusing or excusing people, convicting them of sin or self-justifying them, in the face of the inevitable divine judgment which will come. This is according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is going to expose every secret thought which is apart from God's righteous scrutiny. This conscience, however, has not ever done us much good. Ever since the fall, our conscience has been in an ever-flowing decline because of the effects of sin upon our nature, and has given, as Adam did, a place for rebellion against God, and so our conscience really has just been a witness to our condemnation. Generations of people living in this world as fallen sinners with a searing and deepening depravity has not improved in the situation. And it even seems, although we do not want to look at current events and assume that we can interpret the Bible through current events, it doesn't take long looking at the world to discover that, in fact, the depth of evil in this world seems to know no bounds. But it doesn't mean that God's image in man is no longer present, as if we do not have God's image. Far from it. We're not all mass murderers or bank robbers or tailgaters or litter bugs, are we? God, when we say that the image of God is depleted or declining in us, we have a shorthand among our own tradition we call total depravity. It doesn't mean people are as bad as they possibly could be, but it does mean that sin is really incredibly bad, that it touches every single part of our being, and apart from God's grace to regenerate us to the truth of the gospel, our conscience really doesn't lead us anywhere but to condemnation. The whole, one author said, is indeed corrupt. Yet God's word tells us that He has, to every human possessing His image, mercifully seen to it that the precepts of His law are written on their hearts. Doesn't mean this law or this grace that God gives every single human being is a saving grace. It's just that God has put into us, as Romans has said, a sense of right and wrong. God shows no partiality in this. Now, the critic might say that how could God demand that we would live according to His requirements, to rise morally to His level? He's asking us to do something that's absolutely imperfect. But consider this. John chapter 5 says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him," that is, Christ, "authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man." If the last word in this little passage were God, that is, that He is the Son of God, and He is the Son of God, but that's not the point He's making in chapter 5. He executes judgment because he's the Son of Man. If it was the Word God instead of man, the critic might have a point that there's no way we can be judged by God. He doesn't know what it is to be a sinner or to have flesh. But as it is, with the title Son of Man, Christ brings us to a place where there's no excuse. Jesus has, in his sinless life, his perfect obedience on the cross and in the resurrection, received the title Son of Man and received the title Lord to reign over all and to be the judge, as because he has fulfilled the Father's intended nature of the creation of man, and that is to perfectly glorify God, to perfectly bear his image. For of Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, he is the exact radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. When Jesus appears as a judge, and he will do so having perfectly fulfilled and perfectly kept the law, which justifies him as God and man, to say with authority that all men will be judged, all of us will be judged, unless he is our Savior, he will be our judge. And if he is our judge, we will be judged for failing to be a true man as he is. That is our sin against God. This is what the Word of God says. And it is what Amos says too. If you set our two passages aside to each other, and you take Romans chapter 1 and 2, the passage I read, and you lay it aside, Amos chapter 1 and 2, you see that Paul's message to the Romans, where he shows the guilt of all men, whether they're Jews or Greeks or anywhere, whether God has spoken to them or not, whether God has dealt with them in a covenant way or not, all are guilty. It's like an inspired Christian commentary on Amos. One author said it's a straight lift right out of Amos that Paul is writing in chapters 1 and 2. It explains why those who do not ever hear the gospel are still condemned. Because God has put the right and wrong, he's written the law on the hearts of those and set that in them from the very beginning, because his invisible attributes are obvious by what is created. What's more, the words of chapter 1 and 2 of Romans also say there is one way of salvation for the Jew and the Greek, the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as though there is one condemnation for the Jew and the Greek. I started out this introduction by talking about universalism. We believe as Christians of a universalism of a little different color. Our universalism is not a universalism of salvation, but a universalism of condemnation. All are guilty universally. All are accountable universally. All are under judgment universally. And all need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ universally. The passage before us in Amos is a divine calling of the nations around Israel to the bar of justice. It's like the clerk of court in heaven is calling the defendants forth to give an account for their crimes before the one judge, the judge who is God himself. Some have looked at these nations in Israel, and they notice how the nations are arranged in the passage. If you look at the order in which Amos brings them to you, and brings them to us, we see Syria first, then Gaza, so we go from the very north to the southwest to the northwest. He's kind of making a circle around which two nations are going to be featured. You'll get that next week. Those two nations are Judah and Israel. But he's starting out with those unbelieving nations to show that God's righteous law applies to every single person, whether they're in the covenant or not. And so all are without excuse for their unbelief. All are without excuse for their sin. And there is no universalism except in the condemnation that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of these nations have one thing in common. No prophet had ever visited them There was no Moses, the lawgiver. There was no voice of God to their founders. And yet Amos, without any apology, without any acknowledgement of the ignorance they might have of the Ten Commandments or of the oracles of God or of God's promises in the covenant, without any acknowledgement to their ignorance, he says, you are still condemned because you have enough by what is created around at least to push you to seek redemption from the one God who is God. Seems hard. They were without direct knowledge of God, but not without moral responsibility and accountability. They were without the law written on parchment or upon stone, but as Romans 2:15 says, they were not without the law written on their consciences. So we see three ways here in which God has held all people responsible and accountable to him. One might even say that he finds all people guilty before him. Now, first of all, to say something of chapter 1 and 1 verse 3 to 2 verse 3, it contains six individual indictments to six different nations. And they follow a very common pattern, and they don't bear, they bear a lot of similarity to each other. It basically says for each country, for each nation that is being called to defend itself or being told judgment is coming, for three crimes and for four, I will not revoke or I will not turn away my wrath because of the sins of inhumanity toward others is what they all add up to be. These sins range from simple cruelty in verse 3 to atrocities like in verse 13, which evoke the Holocaust of abortion and other very, very serious kind of things. They fall into three groups. One, a group where we're talking about the simple dignity of those who are image bearers. Secondly, those who deal dishonestly and without integrity toward others. And finally, those who take advantage of the weak. Let us take the first two, Damascus and Gaza, first. This accountability that God demands of his people and of all people is first shown in how people dignify others who are his image bearers. Even without the special revelation of the scripture, God holds accountable Damascus and Gaza for committing great acts, selling people into slavery, treating people as if they were things, treating people as if they could be exploited like a crop in a field or a commercial commodity to be sold and bought as a chair or a lamp would be sold and bought. Their sentence for this crime is a destruction of their whole kingdom. Both Gaza, and it mentions the other cities of the Philistines, Ashdod and Ekron and Ashkelon. It doesn't mention Gath, but that's in there. That's also one of the cities of the Philistines. Of all these cities, these are all going to be turned away by God. The overriding notion in the minds of all these is kind of a mindless pursuit of commercial gain, no matter what it costs the people that are being exploited by them. The human welfare and dignity is not upheld. Now, in our day, tight margins and rough economic times, often the urge is to look the other way when a profit is at stake, especially in competitive environments. Amos isn't bringing God's word against business as such, and he's certainly not condemning commercial enterprise, but against the ethic which exploits human beings, merely seeing them as nothing but a resource. And I've worked in human resources. The reason that so much exploitation might occur in Ashdod and Ashkelon and Gaza and Damascus is because these people see people as just things to be sold to be traded, and to be exploited for the personal gain of those who have power over them. Now, the dignity and care that we assign to others, even those who aren't in our own circles, says everything about what we think about grace. For if we can say to ourselves that we're better than others, so much better that we may sell them, exploit them, or use them for our purposes, without regard to their own dignity, what we're saying is we don't need grace, that we are in ourselves better than others. And we know that Paul tells us that we ought not to think better than we ought, but to submit ourselves as sacrifices of praise to God. If we don't see others as having the image of God, even those people that don't really look like they have the image of God, those tarnished people we are, and by the way, that's us, tarnished people. If we do that, we are guilty of the same exact sins these nations committed. Every single person bears the image of God and deserves our as much mercy and as much dignity as we can give them. So first of all, we're all accountable to God for the dignity we show others who are his image bearers. This is a universal responsibility. Secondly, we're all accountable to show integrity and forgiveness toward each other. That's highlighted in the second two nations that we see, the nations of Tyre and Edom. Now, first of all, there's Tyre there and Edom. Amos kind of ramps up the language a little bit. With Gaza and with Damascus, the language was just kind of simple accusations of wrongdoing. When he turns to Edom and Tyre, he turns to them and he begins to evaluate their conduct on the basis of something, a new word he introduces, and it's in verse 9 and verse 11, and the word is brother or brotherhood. In fact, he says, of Tyre, you delivered up a whole people and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. What he's saying is that you made a compact with someone, and then you betrayed them and sold them into slavery. You didn't keep your word. Where Edom is concerned, he pursued his brother, and Edom, you know, are the descendants of Esau, and he pursued his brother with the sword, cast off all pity, and his anger tore at him perpetually, and so he kept his wrath forever. It is not brotherly in any way to betray someone, to break your word with them, or to not forgive them. This is not even anything having to do with the worship of God or the law of God. It is supposed to be plain to all people everywhere, even though they don't know what we know from the Word of God. And don't think for a minute that what Amos is doing here is trying to tell us that we're okay and they're not. He is not trying to give us an idea that, oh, those people around us are so bad. He's saying, God will not be mocked by anyone. All are accountable to him. All are to obey his law. All are to do right. And all are to be called to show the kind of mercy and love he shows us. Because there's coming in the next chapter, the people of God are going to be at center stage there. And there's a uniqueness to their calling, which is not always a comfort when we're found in disobedience to God's law. Now there is, with these two nations, Tyre and Edom, a great sin that they commit. One can't help but wonder if Amos is using the word covenant there as kind of a sarcastic word. But you know, as Christians, we think about the word covenant a lot, and what we think about when we do that is that it applies exclusively and ultimately exclusively to God's work itself. We are loath to be using this word to describe covenant, because as we know, covenant is God's promises and his way of communicating his promises and his redemption to us in Christ. We use the words like covenant of grace and etc. To have covenants between people, covenants to us are, we're taught as we look at the covenants in the Bible, covenants are unbreakable things by God at least.
And so when we use the word covenant, it might be that Adam or that Amos here is using the word kind of in a sarcastic way. People can make covenants with themselves, but they're always going to break them. You know why contracts, legal contracts, exist, right? Well, two reasons. One, that there is a sort of esteem for keeping your word with others. That's a standard. It's a good thing to keep your word. But if you have to write it out into a contract, there's an acknowledgement that if you need the contract, there's people who break their word. And there must be some way to record and a violation of something. Well, that's exactly what Amos is saying. It is worse to make a covenant with somebody and then break it than to not. Keep your word is what he says. For some reason, Edom, the brother of Jacob, was not unable to forgive, and a national hatred had stirred up in them, and they had cultivated this national hatred so much that even they joined other nations in opposing Israel. And they've forgotten that they needed to be forgiving and they needed to be charitable and honest toward their brothers. A friend loves at all times, Proverbs says, and a brother is born for adversity. For some reason, Edom was unable to listen to God's actions and instead listened to their anger, and their anger seethed against the people of God, and God condemns them for it. In effect, saying what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, if you don't forgive people for their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. So we find two things going on first. There is how people dignify others as image bearers of God, and how people show integrity and forgiveness for others as well. Thirdly, we see that God will show accountability to those how people, God demands accountability in how people show justice to the helpless and defeated. Now, tenderness and compassion are something that we do not find in our world naturally. It's not a common thing to find tenderness and compassion in our world. It seems that this has always been so, and kind of a crowning confirmation of the depravity we have because of our sin. So it's not surprising that Amos chooses, or rather God chooses, two very striking examples of a lack of compassion and a lack of tenderness. In these two nations, Ammon and Moab, two nations which are related in only the most tangential way to the people of God, Ammon and Moab being the descendants of Lot, and that story is by itself. Ammon and Moab had been existing alongside the people of God for many years, and they had grown to be a very cruel nation. Gordon Keddy, a commentator on Amos, calls the actions of Ammon and the abortion of the pregnant women there in Gilead, and he calls it genocidal imperialism. It's hard not to draw a parallel to the same thing going on in our nation now. Ammon's brother, Moab, also is a nation with hardly any different in its cruelty than Moab. They took a dead body of a dead king, and they exploit it and show cruelty to it. See, nations and people who do violence, nation and people who do violence and barbarism toward those who cannot defend themselves, they epitomize the height of depravity that sin has affected us in. Can anyone sit and watch the powerful and wealthy murder and desecrate the defenseless and not call it anything but sheer depravity? Not call it anything but evil? Only the most seared conscience, only the most callous heart can just look away and not act because of it. Now, there are many people who are afflicted by these things. And we should understand that there's forgiveness and compassion in them. There's difficult and complex things here, and these things are happening every day all around us today. But these three areas of how people and everyone ought to show accountability to God, in how we dignify others as image bearers, how we show integrity and forgiveness toward one another, and how we show justice toward helpful and defeated. Amos's words to all six of these nations contain a common element. Not only are these things grave sin, they are grave sin. Every single one of these things are acts of inhumanity. These acts of inhumanity on the part of the unbeliever, they're all grave sin, but they all are prefaced with the words, "Thus saith the Lord." You see, the God who is this holy God, full of justice and salvation, full of anger and yet mercy, is also called in the Bible as the God who sees us. And he sees the whole career of our sin and every one of his creatures' sin. No one is outside God's notice. Just as we learned from Amos's words last week, he roars from Zion, the place of judgment and forgiveness. Jehovah, the holy God, will not give a sin a pass. All are accountable. All are without excuse. This is the true universalism of Christ. Everyone is universally under the condemnation for their sin. What we have been speaking of in Amos is the sin that is outside the covenant. These sins of nations have come before God, and God has brought accusations to these offenders justly. They've all been based on relationships between people. That is enough to condemn us in itself. But what of us? What of us who have a little more knowledge than that? We have more knowledge than the Edomites or the Damascans or any of these other nations, or even of those around us in our community. What do these ancient pronouncements of sin against the second table of the commandments really have to do with 21st American Christianity? Well, the church of the Old Testament was the nation of Israel. And they enjoyed a unique position among all the nations. But these judgments didn't come, as like I said, it wasn't as if they were supposed to hear these things and cheer as each pronouncement was made. Yeah, preach it, brother. Say it. You know, it wasn't made for them to feel good about themselves. These pronouncements should have showed them that they were just like the world around them, for all these same things were going on in their midst as well. By the time Amos gets to the people of God in Judah and Israel, we'll look at it next week, we'll know that there is no hint that they should think that they're better than the nations around them, and that is not how it is supposed to be. We are only receivers of grace. We are not better because of anything. We have been receivers of God's grace. As the Israel of God in this present age, Galatians 6:16 calls us the Israel of God. The issue is not just these sins, but whether we as God's people are being faithful to our charter to be a prophetic witness to this world we live in. Amos's message comes with great demands, and it comes also with great duty. God is concerned, first of all, that his justice is and his righteousness is not just for his covenant people, but in all of his creation. God's word claims the obedience of everyone everywhere. We tend to think in individual terms about our Christianity in our country. We tend to think that we have our salvation. We don't need to speak to other groups of people. And that is simply not true. God holds nations responsible here. He holds whole peoples accountable for their actions and when they are acting inhumanely toward others. And like Amos, we ought to stand conspicuously against the inhumanities of others, and our own as well. Nations that rebel against Christ, nations that rebel against the King of all the nations, the words of Amos come as urgent and severe warnings. If you have an ear, hear it, Amos is saying. Secondly, the covenant of people of God, the people that are in the church, must embrace and carry out this task. I talked with a man who was a missionary overseas, and he was subjected to great cruelty by the authorities, and some of the young ladies he had in his church were also, and he spoke of how he spoke to them. He said, "You will answer to God for that. You will answer for your cruelty. You will answer for your callous indifference. You will answer for your injustice. We are called to call men to nations individually and nations as a whole to submit to Christ's lordship in everything by the sole power of the word, not by law or sword or social program." Finally, the third reason, the third thing about having a prophetic witness and carrying it out as the people, the Israel of God in this day, is we need to understand that the witness we bring to the nations is not about obliterating poverty or funding particular social programs, or like some folks did last week, conducting these grandstanding displays of pious pronouncements of collective repentance, void of action and void of any true acts that glorify God. But instead, our charter by God as the prophetic witness of his truth is to declare the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ as the sin-bearing substitute for all sinners. We call upon the power of God to change lives, grant repentance, and restore peace between people, between us and God, by receiving Christ in a faith that looks to Christ as the only Savior for true salvation. Christ is Lord. Christ is not a social program. Christ is not a political theory. The social justice we seek in the gospel is not from the legislature or the ballot or the bank account. It is in knowing Christ personally and through the word of God. That is the heart of the matter for Amos and for us. These are our words, God's words for us today. We pray in Christ's name that we would be obedient to them. Let us pray. Lord, your servant long ago, Amos, was led by God to preach what is hard to those who would even harm him. We pray, Lord, that we, first of all, we thank you that his words are recorded for us. We pray that we would be led in every way to follow them, to know that, Lord, we are not guiltless because we are in church, or that we have a certain name, or have been affiliated with whatever group. But, Lord, that these words might reach our hearts, that we might be led in repentance, that we might be led to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is our only hope, that we might be led not by our own works, but by yours, to the true faith which saves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.